thankful to be here, glad for your presence. It's good to be here to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm honored for this opportunity to teach. And as always, it's my prayer that the things taught are according to the truth, and also that they are helpful to you all. Paul spent a great length of time in his life in prison and in trials. In Acts 21 through 28, it covers a series of imprisonments and defenses that Paul made. Paul was arrested at the temple. He made a defense in Jerusalem to the Jews. He went before the council and he avoided a plot for his life, thanks to his nephew and thanks to authorities. He was then escorted to Felix, the governor of Caesarea. It would have been easy for Paul to grow discouraged, as he had to forfeit much of his rights during this time. Paul, however, used this as an opportunity to preach the gospel, to defend his innocence, and defend the authority of Christ in front of influential people. The Sanhedrin hired an official spokesperson, Tertullus, who presented many baseless accusations to Felix concerning Paul. Now, Paul addressed these complaints, all the complaints worth addressing, with ease. He was able to defend his innocence very quickly and easily. And in Acts 24, verse 22, the Bible says, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.'" Now, by this time, Felix was well acquainted with the enmity between the Jews and the Christians. He understood something about the way of Christ. We don't know how much or what he knew or how he knew. We can also, but we know that he knew somewhat of the way. We can also be confident that Felix knew Paul was innocent. It would be easy for an unbiased judge to conclude this. It is said that Felix was once a slave, along with his brother Paulus. Now, Paulus obtained a fortune and gained his freedom. He engineered the placement of Claudius Caesar as emperor, and Felix was named governor of Caesarea. It is said that Felix indulged in all kinds of cruelty and lust. The ancient historian Tacitus said, "With every kind of cruelty and lust, he exercised the authority of a king with the temper of a slave." And so, according to tradition, and obviously according to the scriptures we're about to read, and according to some of his actions, we can see that this was not a really good man. He enticed Drusilla to break God's law, leave her husband, Azizus, king of Emesa, and marry him. They were living in adultery. Acts 24, verse 23, he gave Paul some freedom, but commanded a centurion to keep Paul. Now, why did he hold him like this? Well, according to verses 26 and 27, Felix wanted money, and he saw this as an opportunity to possibly get some bribes so Paul could attain his freedom this way. And he also was easily influenced by those who had power. He was influenced by the Jews in this case. And so the Bible says after this discourse, he left Paul bound. Acts 24, verse 24. "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Now, tradition says that Drusilla was beautiful. She was a Jew, as we read from the scripture, and was unlawfully married to Felix. She also had a violent bloodline. Her father was Herod, who slew James and imprisoned Peter. Her great uncle was the Herod who slew John the Baptist. And her great grandfather was Herod the Great, who slew the babes in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Perhaps she'd only heard of this way through her family, which had left a legacy of opposing it in the harshest way. In any case, she was curious to hear what Paul would say about the gospel. And in Acts 24, verse 25, we read, And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." It is remarkable, to me at least, to consider the great courage of Paul, the great courage that he had to preach the gospel among what was likely a very unfavorable crowd. Paul was not an ignorant man. He was most likely very aware of Drusilla and the heinous acts her family committed against the cause of Christ. She could have easily followed the family tradition. Paul was also very likely to be aware of Felix and the kind of life that he led. And he had every reason to be afraid for teaching, especially teaching the way that he taught. But Paul did not remain silent about the gospel to protect his safety. Instead, he preached what they desperately needed to hear. He fit his topics to the audience. Righteousness. Felix seemed to practice the opposite of this. Temperance. His relationship with Drusilla was proof that he did not practice this. Judgment to come. Felix was unprepared to meet God. It was very evident. It's also important to notice that Paul reasoned. He did not irrationally shout at them. He used logic to support God's conclusions in an effective and convincing manner. Felix was moved by Paul's speech, and he trembled. We don't have any record of him or Drusilla ever converting. His reaction makes it seem like they would never convert. He asked for that elusive or nearly impossible, more convenient season. Then he kept Paul bound in hopes of a bribe to please the Jews, as we noted before. This simply shows us, I believe, that the gospel preached requires the hearers to choose it or reject it. Some will follow. Some will put it off. Some will reject it. This happened when the greatest teachers taught the gospel. If you follow Jesus along through the gospels, you'll see examples of this over and over, of people who are not willing to obey the gospel. When he taught it, it wasn't irresistible, that you couldn't make a decision on your own whether or not you wanted to follow the way. And this was true in this case, particularly with Paul. At this time, nevertheless, Paul was fulfilling his duty to preach. Of all the topics that Paul had at his disposal in his short time that he had with these people, he chose these three things: righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. I often wonder what needs to be said to a person who has never heard the unpolluted gospel. What do you say first? Well, I think the answer depends on the situation. We know that. But I also think that in Acts 24, verse 25, Paul gives us three examples of topics someone who needs the gospel needs to hear. This morning, we're going to consider righteousness for the remainder of the lesson. In the next lesson, Lord willing, I plan to consider temperance. And then the third lesson, we plan to consider judgment to come. So righteousness and just, the words righteousness and just, can be used interchangeably when you consider the biblical definition. The Hebrew words for righteousness means to be righteous or just, to make righteous or just. Leviticus 19 verse 36 says, "Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." Hearing this idea in Leviticus, we get an idea of, or sense of, a standard. Something measurable. Something accurate. The Greek words for righteousness mean justice, righteousness. What is right? Justice. The act of doing what is in agreement with God's standards. I think that's very important. The state of being in a proper relationship with God. An easy definition, I think, is simply this: conformity to God's standards. Thankfully, we don't have to guess about what God's standards are. We don't have to guess about what's right and what's wrong. You know, there's a lot of philosophy out in the world that debate all kinds of topics and try to discern to the best of their abilities what makes them right and what makes them wrong. And people have different measures to different ways to measure these situations for their conclusions. Thankfully, we don't have to be involved in that kind of debate. We can find the standard, and the standard is in God's Word. We can use the principles taught in the Scriptures. Yes, it takes wisdom. Yes, it takes study. And it can be a learning process in some principles, but we have the answers in the Scriptures, and we can allow them to be our absolute truth. And in that way, we can really define what righteousness is. We can know what is right and wrong. We have that standard. We are promised that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. I think we get a good definition also of righteousness in 1 John 3, verse 7, where it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So, when Paul talked about righteousness to Felix, we don't know exactly how he developed this thought to him, how he developed this sermon, if you will. He could have talked about or covered the righteousness of God, could have also talked about the way that man needs to be right with God. In any case, I think both ideas are very important. And I'd like to talk about the righteousness of God. After that, we'll talk about the righteousness of man. Third, I'd like to talk about counted as righteousness, as righteous, counted as righteous. And fourth, called to be righteous, that God expects us to be righteous. So we need to first consider the righteousness of God. I think we need to first understand to some degree who God is before we can respond to his instruction for righteousness. It can take a lifetime to have a mature understanding about God's nature. That said, everyone can and must understand some fundamental truths about God before they can respond to the gospel. We must understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We must understand what he expects of us to do to receive the gift of his sacrifice and have our sins washed away. We must also understand a fundamental truth about God. This fundamental truth will cause us to reflect on our lives and realize that we can't have a relationship with God unconditionally or on our own terms. And this fundamental truth is that God is righteous. He is perfectly righteous in all his ways. God is true to his word. His standards are balanced. He has and perfect to measurement. God is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though his covenants with us have changed, he is the same God. Just and true are his ways. A simple survey of the Bible reveals God's consistent, righteous nature. If you follow God and his dealings with man throughout the Scriptures, you can see how he's treated them in a just manner, in a consistent manner. How he's treated and dealt with the patriarchs and his relationship with Israel, his relationship with the prophets, and his sending his son, ultimately, and so forth. You can see that God is consistent and that God is righteous perfectly. Psalm has a lot to say in praise to God about his righteousness. In Psalm 11, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. In chapter 50, verse 6, it says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." In chapter 97, verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." It's the very foundation of his throne, where God dwells, is righteousness and justice. Chapter 111, verse 3, "His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever." In chapter 119, verse 142, and also verse 144, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." And in chapter 71, verse 19 of Psalm, "Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" Who is like you? You know, the answer to that rhetorical question is none of us. We cannot honestly consider our lives and argue that we are sinless and perfectly righteous, perfectly just in all of our lives. The only man who has ever walked on this earth without sinning was Jesus Christ, who was also completely deity. He was the Son of God. What is the consequence of God being purposely righteous or just? Well, the consequence of that is he will have justice. In Acts 17, verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, he will judge us. God must judge us. He must maintain and practice justice. If he does not hold to the truest of standards, he would not be consistent with his very nature. The more you study the Bible, the more you will appreciate that God cannot be inconsistent. He also is perfectly holy, which means separated, pure, and without sin. And if he can honestly be that in the truest sense, it is therefore impossible to be who he is while dwelling with sin. God simply cannot do it. This should seriously make us pause and question if we are or are not in fellowship with God. Well, let's talk about the righteousness of man now that we've mentioned the righteousness of God. The scriptures have described some people as righteous. Sometimes it is used to say that they were innocent of some supposed crime. Job's friends believed he must have sinned to cause the suffering that he had to endure. But Job declared his innocence while he suffered, and he mentioned that he was righteous in Job 34, verse 5. And that was a true statement. In chapter 1 and 2, he faced calamity. But the Bible said that he did not sin during this time. And so in this scene of his life, he demonstrated righteousness. The Bible also describes men such as Lot, Abel, Noah, and a host of others in Hebrews 11 as righteous or having worked righteousness. The Bible has a few things to say about the righteous man. In Psalm 37, verse 30 and 31, the Bible says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." Verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." Ezekiel 8, verses 5 and also verse 9, "But if a man is just and does what is right, lawful and right, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God." Psalm 106, verse 3, "Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. At all times? We have presented some men who were called or described as righteous, but were they doing righteousness at all times? Most of these that we've mentioned also have sins that are recorded in the Bible. In these cases, the Bible is not declaring them as perfectly righteous at all times. The Bible is highlighting wonderful acts of faithfulness. So even these great examples cannot be justified in God's eyes without a remedy for the sin that separates them from God. As we've established, God is perfectly righteous and He is perfectly holy. It only takes one sin, therefore, to be separated from God. Some have tried to get to God without meeting His conditions, and they have failed miserably. In Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And so, they weren't justified that way, were they? There is no way we can be united with God based on merit. In Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 6, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And we often quote that Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." By now, if we don't have a good understanding of the plan of salvation, we should be trembling at this point. Trembling like Felix did, because he had no hope. He did not obey the gospel at that time. There is no hope for us to be reconciled without the help of God. I'm sure Felix was recalling his life decisions as he heard Paul discussing fundamental concepts of the gospel. Let's talk about counted righteous. Thankfully, God gave us a way to be reconciled to Him. As we have stated, God is perfectly just and cannot be in harmony or fellowship with sin. As death separates the spirit from the body, so sin separates us from God. The only exchange for death is life, right? And our guilt required the life of a guiltless one. And so Jesus shed His life's blood so that we can be made alive again through Him and once again be in fellowship with God. That was the only way. He was the perfect sacrifice, the guiltless one who suffered for those who are guilty. He gave His life for those who deserved death. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, verse 8 and 9, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We are not justified or righteous by our own merit. We just read it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Doug Edwards, and I'm sorry if I'm stepping on the James portion this afternoon a little bit. Doug Edwards, in his commentary on James 2, verse 23, says, "We are counted righteous because of the death of Jesus and our faith in Him." The doctrine of imputed righteousness is a biblical doctrine, but it has been twisted and confused by many people. Let's consider a couple of scriptures dealing with this topic. Romans 4. Verses 3 through 5. This is kind of the Romans quoting the same thing that we'll read this afternoon in James. Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 3, translated counted. Verse 4, reckoned. Verse 5, counted, are translated as imputed in other verses. Now the word impute is defined by Thayer as to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over. Hence, to take into account, to make account of, to number among, reckon with, to reckon inwardly, count up or weigh the reasons, to deliberate. I'd like to give a couple more quotes. One from Johnny Elmore as he considered this topic. He says, "Now if we understand the word righteousness to mean justification," as we've already talked about that connection, by the way, early at the beginning of the lesson. "If we understand the word righteousness to mean justification and the word imputeth to mean account, the doctrine of imputed righteousness is simply that those who are ungodly are reckoned or accounted justified through faith in Jesus." You see, the problem begins when people define impute as transfer. Now, I've already went through an exhaustive definition of impute, and we don't find that word anywhere there. It's not defined as transfer. That's not an honest definition of the word. That's where the problem arises, when they define it as transfer instead of account or reckon. Many believe that Christ's perfect life is transferred to the believer and covers him as an umbrella. When God looks down on the believer, he sees the life of Christ, not the sinful man. This is not taught in the scriptures. I want to quote another person, Albert Barnes. He was a Presbyterian and a Calvinist. And with his scholarship, he could not honestly conclude what his group believed. When considering the Old Testament, he makes note, saying, "The word is never used to denote imputing in the sense of transferring, or of charging that on one which does not properly belong to him. The same is the case in the New Testament." End quote. Consider Romans 4, verses 3 through 5 again. Verse 3 is a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. But remember, that verse where it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Before that verse was stated, you have Genesis 12, verses 1 through 8, where Abraham obeyed God before that was said. Abraham left his country to obey God. Verse 4 states that if it was work, it would be of debt. This is not... I think we can understand this. This means that if Abraham earned his right to be justified, it would not be by God's grace, but God would have owed him. He would have owed him. We all know and have established that we cannot earn God's salvation. It is not a debt that God is paying us. And it is by the grace of God that we have hope and glory. Now, verse 5, I'm just going to compare that to James, the second chapter. Again, sorry if I'll try to get off this. But James 2, verses 20 through 24. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Does James here contradict what Romans 4 just said? No. They're talking about two kinds of works. In Romans 4, it talks about works that earn God's salvation, those that in which it would be a debt for God to pay off or justify. We've established that this cannot happen, for all have sinned. James speaks about humble, obedient works. These works do not earn salvation. They meet the condition for God to count us righteous or justified in His sight. Baptism by itself does not undo all the sins we committed. It complies with God's conditions to receive the saving blood of Jesus. Both passages speak of Abraham's faith, which led to justification. Just as Abraham's personal faith was counted for righteousness, so our personal faith will count for righteousness. So just as Abraham's faith was alive, working faith, so our faith must be alive, working faith. When we obey the gospel, God counts us as righteous. This is a great blessing because there is no other way to God but His way. It's the only logical way. It's the only way we can be reconciled to Him, to have fellowship with Him, to be in His holy nature in eternity. This is the only way. The umbrella doctrine of Christ's life being transferred to us does not have scriptural support. As a matter of fact, the doctrine directly contradicts the plain teaching that we will be judged according to our works. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." In Hebrews 10, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So finally, let us consider that God has given us a way to be reconciled to Him. He's also called us to be righteous. He expects something from us. As we've established, God made that way for us to have fellowship with Him once again. To maintain His justice, He demands that we comply with the new law of liberty. Yes, we are called out of the world and called to be righteous. Does this require perfect obedience at all times after we have been baptized? In 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." God made a second law of pardon. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, according to 1 John, the first chapter. This was written to children of God. This was written to those who have already obeyed the gospel. The Christian life will involve adjustments. Just as the driver makes steering adjustments to stay in their lane, to stay straight, so the Christian will slip from time to time, and they need to make adjustments and continue walking in the light. Thankfully, we can pray to God and make our adjustments, and we can continue along the way. And I want us all to understand that there is a great difference between needing occasional adjustments and blindly driving off the road with no efforts to get back on the road. In Romans 6, verses 13 through 18, it kind of answers this question some people might have, like, okay, well, God has given us this way of justification, so after I obey the gospel, I can just chill out and wait for the end of time and wait for my death and I'll be accepted. But that's not the case. God expects us to follow Him. God expects us to practice righteousness. In Romans 6, verses 13 through 18, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. You see, the gospel demands a new lifestyle. The Christian is expected to give up the life of sin. If we cannot repent and if we continue to live in sin, then we are slaves to it. And we will be counted with those who I quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 38, those who draw back, which God does not accept. The gospel demands that we hunger and thirst after righteousness in Matthew 5, verse 6. We are to flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. We are called to be righteous. This demands a new life. With the grace of God, our Father, the help of Jesus, our advocate, with his blood to cleanse us, with the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us through the Word, we have everything we need. Everything we need to be faithful. Everything we need to receive forgiveness when we slip. Everything to be counted as righteous in God's eyes. No, we didn't earn it. But praise God for giving us the gift of Jesus. He is the way back to God. And that's righteousness for this morning, the topics that I had to cover, that I felt that I needed to cover. I wonder if there are any that are subject to the gospel call. We know that without God's help, we cannot be justified. But with God's help, we can be justified. With the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be justified. And Jesus told us the way to gain access to this blood. He said you had to believe in him. He said you had to repent of your sins. He said you had to confess his name before men. And he said you had to be baptized to be saved. If you've taken these steps and you follow them, why don't you come repenting of that sin? Why don't you come confessing it, and we'll have prayer. If there's one of you the case, please come as we stand and sing.